All right, let's open our Bibles together this morning. Where do we want to start? Who has a verse? Let's open our Bibles to two places. Let's do that. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and also Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at these two places today. This is going to kind of be sort of a shotgun or scattergun kind of message or something like that. I'm telling you up front, I'm just going to kind of be all over the place today, all right? I've got a lot of things. We're going to finish up the series that we've been in for the last several weeks on finances and stewardship and things like that. And so a lot of other things I'm ready to share with you. The song that she sang this week is a perfect lead into the message that's coming up. You and I will walk in the victory of the Lord when we finally realize that we're actually fighting from a place of victory. The battle's already won. The battle is already won. And we're fighting, we're just maintaining what God has already provided for us. When we realize that, and we realize we're fighting from a place of victory, we're going to see many more victories in our lives as believers. But that's next week. That's the next several weeks. I've already got a graphic in mind. You actually may see, hear this, you may actually have an appearance by Mr. Mel Gibson next week. So anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want to look at the first five verses. And again, these are verses that we've already looked at in this series. They're just some things that when I say this is shotgun, scattergun, or whatever, I'm going back and sharing some things that I had seen and wanted to share and didn't have time to share in other parts of this message. And so I'm going back and filling in all of those kinds of things is what I'm doing in the message here today. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And read verses 1 through 5 with me. Now understand, what we're talking about here in this passage of Scripture is money. Don't misunderstand that. Paul is dealing with money. And he's dealing with offerings that a churches in a particular region known as Macedonia, but specifically a specific church, the church at Philippi, and we'll read a passage from there in just a moment as well. But these are the people that Paul is talking about who have made offerings to his ministry. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1, "Now brethren, we wish to make known to you," writing to the Corinthian church, he's going to brag about the Philippian church. He says, "We wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia," again, specifically the church at Philippi, "that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." And now look over with me at Philippians chapter 4. These are the people that he was talking about as Paul winds up in a jail in Rome. He writes to these Philippian believers to thank them for their continued financial support. And we'll just read, look down at verse 15, Philippians 4, 15 to 19. Paul says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia," that's where the city is, that region, "no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Please notice he says there, "because you have given, you will experience increase." Verse 18, "But I have everything in full and have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And here's the promise that goes because of their giving. Verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Father, help me this morning to put the pieces of this message together in such a way that it is coherent, that it makes sense. Holy Spirit, would you open the eyes of our understanding? Teach us from the Word of God today. And help us, Lord, by the grace of the power of your Spirit, to walk it out to the glory of your name, and we thank you for it. Amen and amen. Okay, so picking up the pieces of previous messages and putting them all together in one message to try to make some sense and to bring closure to this whole series of messages. Some loose ends, tying up loose ends, we'll call it that, okay? For example, one of the things that we've talked about a lot in this series, we've tried to make it a part of every message in this series, is that this whole concept, this whole idea of giving and receiving, the whole bottom line of it is not really money. And it's not really the giving and receiving, but the bottom line of it is what's in your heart. What's in your heart? Jesus would tie our heart to our treasure, to our money. Where your heart is, there your treasure is also. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. They're tied together. They're one, essentially. And we've made the point that all of the commandments of God are ultimately for the purpose of saying to us, what's in your heart? When God asks you to give, what do you feel in your heart? What's in your heart? Is there rejoicing? Is there desire? Or intrepidation? That you're parting with something that you're going to need and you're never going to have again. That kind of thing. What's in your heart when we talk about money? There's a passage that I wanted to read, and we're not going to have time, over in John chapter 12. It's a beautiful picture over there of a gift that exposes two people's hearts. One gift, two hearts. We've got a twofer here, all right? And it's the story, if you'll probably remember the story, it's the story of Jesus as he is about to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he is staying at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Mary has a vial of very costly perfume. The Bible says the cost of this perfume is about 300 denarii, is what your Bible may say. Denarii is basically a day's wage. So 300 denarii is practically a year's wage, okay? This little vial of perfume that she's got would be equivalent to a year's salary. So this is a very valuable perfume that she's got. And she brings it out, she opens it up, and she pours the oil, the perfume, over the Lord. Over his head, over his feet, washes his feet, and empties this vial of costly perfume. A year's salary in a moment's time is poured out on Jesus. And so what she's doing, we can see by what she's doing, she is showing us what's more valuable to her. Okay, we can say it that way. What's more valuable to her? Is it your money or is it your Lord? Where are your priorities? What's more important to you? And so she pours out this ointment on Jesus and anoints him and reveals by the extravagant gift that she has, she reveals the extravagant love that she has for the Lord Jesus. Okay. Now the reason she's done this is because in the various previous chapter in John, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember that story. He goes in, he's been dead for 4 days. People say, don't open that grave. Man, that's going to be rank if you take that stone away. And Jesus said, move it anyway. And he calls forth Lazarus from the grave and he raises him from the grave. Mary and Martha are now convinced who this man is. This is the Christ. This is the Savior. This is the prophesied, promised one of God. And this is why she takes that ointment. She takes that perfume and anoints Jesus. It is a gift worthy of a king. And so she brings it to her king and anoints him with it. She shows her heart in her gift. But somebody else's heart is exposed by this gift as well. When she anoints Jesus with this perfume, when she pours it out, a year's salary poured out in a few seconds. And Judas is right there as well. And Judas says, why did you waste this perfume? It was worth a year's salary. You should have sold it and we could have given all of that money to the poor. Judas is making a religious excuse for what he thinks should have been done, and he's not even being honest when he says it. Because the Bible tells us in that passage of Scripture, the reason Judas did not want that perfume poured out, the reason he wanted it sold and wanted to have the cash is because he was the treasurer of the Lord's ministry. He looked over the money that had been donated to the Lord that the disciples all lived off of, and Judas was a thief. He was a liar and he was a thief, and he was stealing from the treasury box, you see. That's why he wanted that money. And so when she makes that gift, when she pours out that oil, that ointment, and she pours it out to worship the Lord, then Judas's heart is revealed as well. The greed of his heart is revealed. And he shows up. By the way, think about it. She pours out this perfume on the feet of the Lord in worship to the Lord, and Judas says, why did you waste the perfume? She poured it out because she knew who this man was and that he was well worthy of what she was doing. Judas didn't get it. That lets you know what he thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me share another thing with you about that story too, by the way. Don't miss this. Please don't miss this. Don't miss the mercy of God in that story. Because here, listen, the Bible tells us that Jesus knew from the very beginning when he chose his disciples which one of them was going to betray him. He knew what Judas was going to do. And yet, what God is doing for Judas in this story in John chapter 12, please hear this, it's the mercy of God. God is giving Judas an opportunity to evaluate his own heart, see the error of his ways, have a change of heart, and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an opportunity for Judas. And he passes it by. He lets it go. The Bible says that Judas was stealing from the Lord. He was robbing Jesus. He was robbing God. But how many of you know the Bible says that he's not the only one who robs God? We read in Malachi chapter 3 a week or two ago, will a man rob God? How are we robbing God, they said. In tithes and offerings, God said. Because you're not giving to me what belongs to me. And therefore, you're robbing me of what belongs to me. Judas is robbing by taking it out of the box. Others rob by not putting it into the box. But both are robbing God. So, back to the verses that we read here today. These verses describe a people who are a generous people in their giving and in their offering to the Lord. I want you to notice in if I can find 2 Corinthians again real quickly here. Notice it says there again, and we looked at this before, that they are giving beyond their ability to give. When you looked at these people, you would have no idea they had any possibility of having anything much to give to the Lord at all. And yet they managed to find whatever they could, and they gave everything that they could to the Lord and to the work of the ministry. Their heart was for the Lord and being a blessing to the ministry of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now watch this. Verse 5 tells us why they had such a heart of giving. Verse 5 tells us there that Paul said they gave beyond what we expected. And the reason that they did is because, watch this, they first gave their hearts to Jesus. They first gave their hearts to Jesus. It was because they gave their hearts and lives to Jesus first that they then had a willing heart to give everything else they had to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this, friends. Here's the revelation from that verse of Scripture. When we give ourselves to Jesus, we become more like Jesus. We are called to become like the Lord Jesus Christ and to be givers, even as Jesus himself was a giver. How many of you know, by the way, you know, when we desire to do something, how many of you would admit this today? When you really honestly desire to do something, you find a way to get it done. You find a way to get it. If there's something you want, you'll find a way to get it. You'll sacrifice, you'll do whatever to get it. If you want something, you'll find a way. If you don't want something, you'll find an excuse. And isn't that also the story of Mary and Judas from John chapter 12? Mary found a way. Judas found an excuse. Look at what Paul would say. Look over at Philippians with me now, Philippians chapter 4. And so these believers in Philippi are supporting the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Back in those days, as in this day, traveling ministry needed support. Jesus had people who supported his ministry. It's why he had a treasurer. Because he had people who supported his ministry, gave offerings to him so that these men could eat as they traveled and preached the good news. So too with the Apostle Paul. As he travels, he needs people to support his ministry, and the churches and other believers would support him as he traveled. And look at what it says again there, and I think I pointed that out as we read through there, but look at Philippians 4, verse 17. He praises them in verse 15 for their faithfulness in giving. And then in verse 17, he makes this statement, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, for the fruit, which increases to your account. Paul said, because you gave, your gift will produce fruit that will return. Okay? You gave, and it's going to be given back to you again, is essentially what he's saying in the verse. And he says, that's why I'm grateful. He says, certainly he was thankful that they gave him money that he would need. But that's not the ultimate reason why he was thankful. He was thankful because he knew, he was grateful because he knew, because they had given, now they were going to be blessed. And that was his heart, that these people would be blessed. And so they were. The promise is in verse 19. Verse 19, I believe, is one of the most abused verses of Scripture in the Bible. Verse 19 is one probably most Christians can quote. My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And we all claim that verse of Scripture. But here's the thing. How many believers, listen, that promise was made to a people who gave extravagantly, to a people who gave sacrificially. These are the ones to whom that promise is made, that God will supply all of your needs, see? And so many believers want to claim that promise from the Lord, and yet they've not met the conditions of being an extravagant giver to the work of the Lord or to the ministry of the Lord. And we wonder often why things are not happening in our lives the way that we desire. It's because we've not met the condition that God has set forth in our giving. Did you know that God says, the Bible says, that we determine the return that we're going to get? I'm not talking about, and by the way, when I'm talking about return, please don't think dollars and cents, okay? Don't think dollars and cents. When we give a financial offering, it doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to give back to us finances. He probably will. But the blessings of the Lord come back to us and in so many other ways. So many other ways. people who just show up and care for you and take care of you when you have a need, who go out of their way to do something for you. It's not not something you can put a dollar amount on, but there's a blessing that comes back. There's a blessing. One preacher said it this way. When we give, God will give back to us again, either in money or in things money can't buy. And that's the way the return comes back to us. God blesses us in a multitude of different ways when we have a generous heart and we are willing to give as he instructs in the word of the Lord. So this is what's happening in these verses of scripture. They're extravagant givers, giving beyond what it looked like they had the possibility of giving. We saw that in the widow with the two mites, with the two pennies in Mark chapter 12. She has nothing, and yet she gives it all. She's showing by her gift her heart of love for God and faith in God to continue to meet her needs. Now, there's actually another widow in the Bible. I want to look at her life for a few moments together with you this morning. There's another widow in the Bible in the Old Testament who basically is in the same situation. She has practically nothing, and yet at the instruction of the man of God, she gives it all away. Okay? And her story is in first. It's been a long week. I told Becky about Thursday of this past week. I said, Monday is about the longest week of my life. I mean, it just didn't seem like it was ever going to end. 1 Kings chapter 17 is where I want to look with you today at the story of another widow who gives everything and is blessed as a result of it. And I couldn't help but thinking this past week as I was thinking about these two widows, the widow with the two mites in Mark chapter 16, this widow in 1 Kings chapter 17. I wonder if the widow in Mark's gospel remembered this story in 1 Kings chapter 17, if maybe that didn't encourage her in her giving in the temple that day. Let me just give you the backstory real quickly of this story in 1 Kings chapter 17 and this particular widow that we'll look at. 1 Kings chapter 17 is a season in the life of Israel when the nation is now divided into north and south. The northern kingdom is ruled by a man by the name of Ahab. Ahab has married a daughter of a pagan king. Her name is Jezebel. Okay? You may be familiar with the name Jezebel. This is where it comes from. And she was instrumental. She has great influence over her husband, King Ahab, to introduce the worship of her pagan idols to the king of Israel, who then has great influence over the nation of Israel to lead them all off into idolatry, worshiping all of these pagan idols. And this is where Israel is in this day. They have forsaken God. They've turned their backs on the Lord. And God had promised and prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He said, when you get into the promised land, don't forget who got you there. Don't forget whose God is yours and who you belong to. Don't worship the pagan idols of the peoples of the land. Because God said, if you do that, then there's going to come a drought, and then after that there's going to be a famine, and then there's going to be great suffering, okay? So we're at the place where they've done all the things God said don't do, and the time has come for that drought and famine. Now you may remember, if you remember reading in the book of James in the New Testament, in James chapter 5, James tells us about the prophet Elijah. And he's the prophet who's on the scene now in 1 Kings chapter 17. James tells us about, remember this? James tells us about Elijah who prayed and it stopped raining. And then several years later he prays again and it rains again. This great prophet of God. What James is talking about is this story in 1 Kings chapter 17, this season in the life of the people of Israel. The prophet will show up, announce that God's time of judgment has come, the rain is no longer coming, the drought and famine are on the way, And this is what's happening in 1 Kings chapter 17. They're in the middle of a great drought, middle of a great famine. There's hardly anything to eat anywhere. And so God is going to take, and listen, here's the prophet, here's a man of God. And yet because of the sins of Israel, he is suffering too. A godly and righteous man is suffering because of the sins of the rest of the people of the nation of Israel. Brother and sister, don't ever think that your sins don't matter, don't make a difference, and don't affect other people. We're not independent units living on this planet. All of our lives are connected and intertwined together. And what one of us does affects the rest of us. And what Israel was doing is now going to affect this righteous man of God. And he's going to be suffering too. And here's the thing. Israel was so steeped in spiritual darkness, they couldn't understand that they were responsible for the drought and famine. King Ahab is so lost in sin, he can't recognize it, he doesn't see it, and he doesn't understand that he is responsible for what's happening. And he sees Elijah one day, and he looks at Elijah and he says, and he greets him and he says, "You are the troubler of Israel. You're the trouble here. You prayed and the rain went away and that's all your fault." Well, it wasn't Elijah's fault. It was Ahab's fault. Ahab was the reason that Elijah prayed and made the rain go away. But he was so steeped in his own sin, he couldn't see it and blamed his problems on somebody else. Does that sound like human nature to you? How many of us, listen, one of the lessons that I learned a million times since I became a Christian, let me know you learn lessons over and over and over again, you just stumble on them again. One of the great lessons that I have tried to learn in my Christian journey is this: when all hell is breaking loose in my life constantly, and it never seems to stop, instead of looking outwardly to try to find blame, I try to look inwardly and see, is there something in my life that's keeping this door open and keeping the trouble stirred up in my life? We need to take a look at our own heart. That's one of the hardest things for any of us to do, is to look at our own heart and be honest and say, "Hey, I'm the problem here." We just don't like to do that. And it's human nature. It's the way we all are. It's why... I'm really off topic here, but listen, it's why we abuse our bodies with tobacco, alcohol, food. I know I got you on that one. We abuse our bodies with all of these things, and then our bodies break down. And we get cancer, and we get diabetes, and we get all of these other diseases, and we don't understand why we're sick all the time. And then we have the audacity, many people have the audacity to blame God for their sickness. We need to learn to look within ourselves and see if we can't find some of the problems and the answers, the reasons for some of the things we're going through in life. Sometimes the answer is just right here. It's just right here. We need to own up to it. That's why Jeremiah would say, the heart is deceitful. It's wicked. No man understands it. It is so easy to lie to ourselves. All right, let me try to get back on topic. 1 Kings chapter 17. So that's the situation they're in. Drought, famine, and now God is taking care of Elijah the prophet. Look at verse 8 with me. And let's read through verse 14. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there." Here she is. "I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said,
please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And she was going to get it, and he called to her again and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl, a little oil in a jar, and behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first. Or is that arrogance or what? That selfishness or what? Watch this. Make me a bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself. Now, just a couple of things. A couple of things to note out of that passage of scripture. And I don't have time to mention the first one. So, let's just mention this. Just mention the second one. Look in verse 8. Here's what I want you to see. You need to understand, verse 8 and 9 in order to properly understand verse 13. Okay? Spirit of the Lord speaks to Elijah, tells him to go down to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Stay there. Behold, look at what he says in verse 8. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Listen to what he says. God says to Elijah, go to Zarephath. I've already made preparations for you there. Here's what I want you to see. God has already spoken to this woman about taking care of Elijah. Okay? When Elijah gets there and says, hey, give me some water and bring me some bread, that's not the first time that she's heard that she's supposed to take care of this prophet of God. She's already heard. God says, I'm sending a prophet to you. I want you to take care of him for me. Okay? So she's already got the word that this man is on the way. So that when he shows up and he says, can I have a drink of water and please bring me some bread too? This is not the first time that she has heard from this man about what she is supposed to be doing, okay? She's been outside, listen. Now this is a woman, she's got basically nothing. The drought, the famine has pretty much wiped her out. She has almost nothing left. She's out gathering sticks to make a fire, to cook a meal, to go in and die. That's her to-do list for the day. Okay? Gather sticks, check. Go make a meal and eat it, getting ready. Die. That's her plan for the afternoon, okay? That's all she's got. And the prophet says to her, you go ahead and make the meal that you're planning on making. Only when you do that, bring me the cake first. Bring it out to me first. And that does sound arrogant, doesn't it? It does sound selfish, doesn't it? Bring it to me first. But listen, God's already told her to take care of this man of God. So when Elijah says, bring it out to me first, he's just confirming to her what God has already said. God has already said, take care of this man. By taking care of the man of God, listen, she's being obedient to the God of the man. By taking care of Elijah, she's putting God first. She's showing in her obedience that God is more important to her than the bread that could save her life. Okay? She's got her priorities in order. She knows what she's doing when she takes that piece of bread out. And listen to what Elijah went on to say. He said, make that cake, bring it to me first. Let me have the first piece. And then he says, and you go back in there and here's what you're going to find. You think you've got just enough meal, just enough oil to make a single piece of bread, and that's all you've got. But he says, I'm telling you, lady, if you'll obey God, if you'll do what God said and prepare it for me, because God said to take care of me, you prepare it for me and bring it out to me. When you go back inside, you know what you're going to find? There's still meal and there's still oil. It's still there. You thought it was gone, but when you sacrificed, God began to multiply. You sacrificed, and God will multiply. And she went in and did just exactly as the prophet said. She made him that bread, brought it out to him. He ate first. When she went back in, there was more meal. There was more oil. And the Bible, let's look at the next couple of verses. Verses 15 and 16. So she went in and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he, watch this. I didn't read verse 14, did I? Let me read verse 14. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Now, we don't know exactly how long it's going to be before God does this, but it's probably weeks, if not months, before the rain's going to fall. Now, how many of you know it takes a while before the rain falls? It still takes a while before the crops begin to grow and you have any food to eat. So we're still talking about many, many more months before there's actually going to be food to provide for these people so they've got something to eat. But watch what happens. He says the bowl will not be exhausted, the jar will not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household, she had a son, and they all ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. When she sacrificed, God multiplied. And they had a meal and oil every day as long as they needed it until there was food provided for them. God provided for them supernaturally every day because she was willing to sacrifice and put God and God's man first. It's about priorities, guys. When the Bible is talking to us about money, it's simply trying to teach us about priorities. What's more important in your life? Is it God or is it money? And there are a lot of folks that fight over money in our world today. And let me just tell you, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Because when you put God first, God will always see to it that you always have everything that you need. Let me share this with you to close. We gave these to you, I think, in the first week. Three reasons why people don't generally give. Number one, people, and this is just human nature, people are generally selfish. That means we don't think beyond ourselves. We don't think about other people's needs. We're often just oblivious to anybody else because we're so wrapped up in ourselves. Number two, people don't give because they're greedy. That's beyond selfishness. That means being selfish means I don't think about you. Being greedy means I'm trying to take from you. Okay? So we've gone beyond just selfishness here. And there are people that are selfish and there are people who are greedy. There are people who live to take and to get and to hoard and all of this kind of thing. That's the second reason people don't give. Third reason, this is very common. Third reason that many people don't give is because of fear and unbelief. They're afraid if they give what they've got, they won't have enough to take care of the bills. And the promise of Scripture, the promise of God is, when you put me first, I'll see to it you have everything else that you need. So if you're fearful you're not going to have enough, it simply means we're not trusting in the Lord to take care of us and to meet our needs. And again, I think I made this point. I'll make it now if I didn't. Christians should never, ever be led by this kind of fear. We should never be led by a terror of lack and fear in that kind of way. We should only be led by the Spirit of God. Five reasons to give. Number one, we give to honor God. We put Him first. We show that He is first by giving to Him of our first. We honor Him because of our love and gratitude for Him. Number two, we give to Him because we do believe. We do believe He's going to take care of us. Jesus said, you seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, and everything else you need is going to be added to you. God's going to see to it. We have everything else we need. And therefore we give because we trust God. And we believe that he's going to meet all of our needs and then some. Third reason to give is to be compassionate, to meet the needs of the less fortunate. We read a scripture in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it's about verse 28, where God says that we're to work with our hands so that we have something to give to those who are in need. Compassion, thoughtfulness, giving to others. I think I used this parallel in the week that I shared this with you. God, when God instructs us to give, God is basically trying to teach us the old age principle of sharing. Of sharing. One of the toughest lessons for children to learn. I was with my granddaughter yesterday, and my granddaughter, she doesn't know a lot of the words, but I'll tell you one word that she knows, mine. Mine. And isn't that just human nature? Well, we learned that real quick. Mine. And from the beginning of their lives, we try to teach them to share. And God looks at us and he says, I'm still just trying to teach you to share. Give a little. Give something. Be a blessing. Fourth reason to give is because we are new creatures in Christ. We have a new nature. The divine nature of God is within us. We are children of God. And like our Heavenly Father, we want to be givers. Fifth reason to give is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. It takes money to spread the gospel around the world. And God will put that money. Listen, I honestly believe that if we will make ourselves not reservoirs, but if we will make ourselves funnels for the finances of God, God will pour into us. As long as he knows we're going to be pouring it back out, God will pour into us so that we have everything that we need and plenty to share with every ministry the Lord would lead us to who's doing the kingdom work around the world. We give to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. The commandments and instructions on giving, brother and sister, in the Bible are all about showing us our heart. What's in your heart? What's the primary thing in your heart? Is it love for God? Is it a love for his message? Is it a love for the lost? Or is it a love for material things? Is it a love of money? What's in your heart? Let's pray together. And Father, I thank you again for this church family today and the generosity that comes from the chairs of this room. And I pray, Father, that indeed as they sacrifice, you would multiply. Give us the revelation, Father, and help us to walk in it by your Spirit for the glory of your name and for the purpose of the kingdom. And we thank you for it through Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.